I pray that the song of our lips is really the song of our hearts, that as we sing, O Lord, we look and long for your redemption and for your appearing, that we come with that mindset, that in the midst of all our activities during busy weeks and legitimate activities during busy weeks, we do not forget the great coming and promise of his appearing. Let us turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to continue this very short follow-up letter that Paul has given to the saints at Thessalonica, a very early letter, a letter in which he seeks to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be focusing on this morning verses 5 through 10, but I want to read the entire chapter. It's only 12 verses. And let us come to the throne of grace one more time and plead for his mercy and help as we continue to worship through the preaching of the Word of God. Our Father, we do look and we do long for him, for he is to us our life. And Lord, we look and we long for him, as Rutherford said, to leap over the mountains of time, to pull back the veil of years and come in his beauty and glory and majesty. We desire to be as those, Lord, we long for that day when we shall, even as it says in verse 10 of this chapter, be glorified in him and he in us and marvel at him. Lord, we marvel at him now, and yet we know that when we shall see him, we shall marvel even more. Lord God, may we be fixed upon him. May we be fixed upon him as crucified. May we be fixed upon him as risen, reigning, and praying. May we be fixed upon him in his returning and coming in glory. O Lord God, we thank you that you have given to us such a Savior as Jesus Christ. O Father, in that name do we pray and ask that you, the Father of mercies, will be merciful to us. God, grant me the mercy of being able to speak plainly and clearly and simply your truth, to represent it as it ought to be represented, to be a faithful ambassador without perverting or adulterating it in any manner. Lord, understanding that even as I speak as a frail and fallible creature. Lord, depending upon your spirit and grace. And Lord, will you show mercy to this people who have come to worship, who have come to desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in their faith and obedience to the gospel, in their love to one another, and Lord, their faithfulness in this world. Father, will you mercy us as we worship? Will you help us as we in humility bow down before your truth, as we yield, Lord, to your revelation? God, will you pour out your grace and pour out your spirit and give us enlightenment and conviction? Father, set our minds on the realities that they ought to be set upon, even as we come from weeks that can be distracting. Lord, help us to be faithful servants. Help us to be faithful sufferers if need be, because we understand that you are the righteous judge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We move from praise to perspective this morning as we come to this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Thanksgiving is still the theme. Paul is simply carrying out what he himself commanded at the end of his first letter, that we are to give thanks in everything. And he is giving thanks for some of those things that in a certain sense are very easy to give thanks for. And that is the enlargement and growth of their faith and the increase of their love for one another. That is something easy to give thanks for. It is easy to give thanks for as well the fact that he sees them in the midst of affliction and persecutions, all of them, he says, to see that they continue to persevere in that faith. That is something as well that is easy to give thanks for. But the whole context of this chapter is the context of thanksgiving. And he continues in this context, in this atmosphere of praise, to still give thanks. But the thanks, in a sense, now moves from what he sees taking place in them and through them to a thanksgiving for the very afflictions and sufferings for which they themselves are enduring. He gives thanks because he sees something that he wants them to see. He understands, even as he sees evidence of grace, that there is evidence of something as well, very marvelous and great. It is the evidence of the judgment of God. It is the evidence that God is just and righteous in all his ways. As he comes to deal with these battered and bruised and maybe bloodied believers in 2 Thessalonians, those who are encountering affliction because of their faith in Jesus Christ, he gives them what we have said is some very divine salve. He gives them some divine balm. He wants to rub it in, not on their skin, but he wants to rub it into their souls. He wants to apply it to their minds. He wants them to have a perspective, because Paul is thankful as he sees them growing and progressing and persevering. But he wants them also themselves to understand something more than that is taking place, even as they undergo persecution and suffering. He wants them to see the just dealings of God. He is the one, Abraham says, who does right. God always does right. Even in the very text that Richard read this morning out of Daniel chapter 4, it says that his ways are just. His ways are right. God does nothing wrong. And I should inform you this, God does everything. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases on the earth. And everything that takes place according to his pleasure. And everything that he does right. His ways are just. He is just. And that is part of the conviction that he wants these saints to have in the midst of the apparent injustice and hostility and difficulties of men. Men are not just. Men are hostile. Men are unreasonable. But God is wise and good and just in all his ways. And he will do justice. And so he seeks to reassure them. And that's where we're going in verses 5 through 10. He reassures them with the reality of the justice of God. Dear saints, this is what we need as well. Asaph, you remember out of Psalm 73, he struggled with this. He made a confession. He says, God is good. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to his people. He had an outward conviction about that. But then he said that conviction began to be shaken when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, even as they exerted themselves against God's own. If God is good, how can the wicked be so fat and happy? And how can the righteous be so sad and suffering? And he says, this perplexed me. And he said, in a certain sense, my steps were about to slip. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. And in a certain sense, this is what Paul is doing. He's taking a people who are faithful, who have the conviction that God is good, a people who would even know that God is just and would affirm it, but he doesn't want their feet to slip in the midst of maybe some who would knock their feet out from under them, those who are hostile to them. He wants to bring them back, as it were, to the sanctuary of truth, that they would understand the end of the wicked and what is going to take place with the wicked. And it was Asaph, as he began to come back to the Word of God, he began to see what would take place with the wicked, and he himself began to be reassured that he would be received into glory. You can read the psalm for yourself, but it's a glorious psalm of a man brought back to his senses, a man who is salved as he comes and he begins to look that this God who is good certainly and really is good and just in all that he does. Paul's point, and this is what he's going to make here, is justice is being done, even as injustice is happening to you. Justice is being done, even while injustice is being done to you, and justice will be done ultimately. Faith has to lay hold of the better perspective. There's a great judgment that is going to occur. The wrongs that are taking place will be redressed by a right acting just God. And the afflictions and the sufferings of God's people, those will be over. And they themselves who have given themselves over to the gospel for Jesus' sake will find themselves rewarded. They will find themselves relieved, and they will find themselves astonished and amazed and marveling at Jesus Christ in His revelation. That is what we have to look forward to. And we are to be controlled by these greater and eternal realities, not the passing circumstances. If you're under suffering, and some of you have maybe known this for the sake of the gospel, maybe not many of us have known that, but if you're under suffering for the sake of the kingdom, a day can seem forever. And Paul is basically saying that suffering day is not going to be forever. The other thing, though, is for maybe most of us who find this day maybe doesn't seem like it's lasting forever, we want it to last forever because we're comfortable and we're complacent and we're comfortable here. He's telling us also the day won't last forever. This day isn't all there is. There is a better day. And that's what he wants us to look for. Dear saints, this is what we need. It isn't necessarily that we have to find the hand of affliction on us. We need perspective. We have lost perspective. And this is what we need to keep it in terms of the great and coming day of the Lord Christ himself. And so I want to bring this to us. And I'm going to open it up under two just generally large headings. The first one is he wants to give us perspective about the present. Verse 5. Perspective about the present. And it's just simply this. The present order of things is proof of the righteousness of God. And it's preparing for the great day. The present, the perspective about the present is this, that this present order of things is just simply proof that God is just and it is preparation for the great day of His coming. And then He's going to give a perspective about the future. He's going to give a perspective about the future, and that is in verses 6 through 10. So we have a present perspective, or a perspective about the present, and then a perspective about the future, all in terms of the justice and the rightness of God. So let us look at this very first perspective that he gives in verse 5. It's kind of an amazing word. But Paul sees something more than the grace of God as he sees what's happening in their lives. He sees the judgment of God in what is taking place in their lives. If you, some of you in your Bibles, at least my version, you'll see that this is, there is an italics. It really indicates that this 5 is connected with verse 4 very closely. The idea is we speak proudly of you among all the churches for your perseverance, your endurance in the faith in the midst of your suffering, and then it's this, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Your endurance in suffering, yea, your suffering itself, is a plain indication, positive proof of the righteous judgment of God. It's an amazing statement. Where we would be prone to look at saints under the hand of those who seem to have the upper hand, as we see saints hounded and harmed, bullied and battered, as we would look at that kind of thing and just say, all that I see is injustice, Paul says, listen, get a grip and get a perspective. Because what is taking place here, what I see in the context for which I give thanks, not only for God's grace in you, is that the afflictions and sufferings that you are undergoing and enduring is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That would never come to our minds in a million years. And that's the problem. It never would come into our minds unless the inspired writer says, listen, you don't look at the facts as you ought to look at the facts. You don't think of things as you ought to think of them. And that tends to be the way that we are. We tend to kind of fall into a victim mentality if for the sake of Jesus Christ we find affliction coming upon us. But Paul doesn't look at it that way at all. He has a completely different perspective. Their endurance and suffering, in fact, their encountering of suffering is proof of the righteous judgment of God. And then we might say, how in the world do you come to that conclusion, Paul? How can you look at sufferings of God's people and say, that is proof? It's simply this, and I'm going to try to open it up the best I can. It's evidence that you belong to God. It's evidence that you don't belong to the world. It's evidence that God has picked you out and made you His own. And it's an anticipation of that great day when He will own you. But the very fact that the world disowns you is an indication. The very fact that the world has judged you unworthy of life, unworthy of comfort, is an indication that God Himself, by His grace, even the sustaining grace that is still in you, owns you and has judged you and accepted you to be His own. That's the very idea. You look at it and you say, I'm in trouble. That's true. But the other thing is what he says I want you to see is that God in His righteous judgment has, in a certain sense, is countermanding, as it were, the unrighteous judgment of men, that you're unworthy. Basically, he's saying you're mine. And that's what he wants them to see. It's evidence that they are already marked out. You don't belong to this world. And if you can get an idea of the whole perspective of it is the idea of suffering that the New Testament presents. Paul told them earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you were appointed for this. You were destined for this. Paul, as he ministered to the churches in his apostolic ministry through Acts chapter 14, went back through the churches, and it says he exhorted them and he encouraged them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation and suffering and difficulty is not a sign or proof that God is displeased with us or that God has forsaken us, but it is evidence that God has owned us. It is proof that God has exercised, as it were, a judgment about us even before the last day, and He has brought us to be His own. We are told in Philippians 1:29, it has been appointed to you not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. These are not strange things. These are parts of the appointment. And what you have to recognize, he says, in the bad acts of men is the right judgment of God. God has brought and allowed and permitted these things to take place that you might know you're His. In fact, He has a greater purpose than even that. Their endurance in trial and in suffering is a proof that God's judgment has been passed in their favor. But notice what he says. Notice why they've been brought into this. It's not God's punishment of them. It's not because they've done something wrong. It's because they have trusted in Him. But notice, the reason I've brought you into these things and made this judgment is so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. I'm bringing you into these things to prepare you that in the last day when the judgment is finally assessed and made plain to all, the badge of honor will be laid upon your heads as those who have endured for the sake of Christ. Maybe I can give you an illustration along these lines to understand it a little bit. Some of you know the difference. I mean, maybe you know the difference between tryouts and three-a-days. Most of you women will not. You never have to go through three-a-days. Unless it's three-a-days as far as preparing meals and changing the sheets, spanking the kids, whatever it may need to be. But the tryouts in 3-a-days are this. You do a tryout just to get on the team. They have some kind of activity that you have to do, whether it's baseball or football, and they'll see how agile you are, how able you are. But what you've got to do is you've got to do some pretty good work to be able to get maybe in the A League and so not be in the B League or the C League. And I understand that. I was always on the C League. It was basically the low league. It was just where you put people that were left over. And that's I was left over after the agility drills. But if you could really do well in the trials, then you could get onto the A team. But you got to work hard. You've got to do something. You got to earn it in a certain sense. But 3-a-days are something different. If I'm in the midst of 3-a-days, it means something. It's hard. I don't like 3-a-days. Many of you guys that did football 3-a-days hated 3-a-days. But you knew the very purpose for what 3-a-days were. I'll tell you what it did mean. It meant this. And this is the blessing. And in a certain sense, if I can kind of translate it over into this text. If you're undergoing 3-a-days, it means you're on the team. It means you're on the team. In other words, if you find yourself without any 3-a-days, it means you're not with the team. And what are the 3-a-days doing? The 3-a-days mean this, you're on the team. Some of you ever saw Rudy, that great Irish movie. You remember when basically Rudy did everything he could, hoping that he would make the team. And then the coach comes to him and says, can you keep working like you did during that? And he says, because if you don't, you're going to be off the team. Off the team? Coach, that must mean I'm on the team. He says, that's right. You're on the team. You're going to go through the 3-a-days. You're going to go through the struggle. And he just jumps up for joy. And in a certain sense, this is what Paul wants you to do. Listen, you're undergoing 3-a-days, saints. And it's because God has made a judgment and an assessment already that will be reflected in the last day, but already His judgment is being made known. You're on His team. You belong to Him. You don't belong to the world. But you're undergoing 3-a-days for what purpose? So that you may be able, when game day comes, give a good performance. In other words, 3-a-days means you're on the team, and 3-a-days are for the very purpose that when game day comes, you can suit up and you can be prepared. You can stand with the team that you have confidence that you're part of that team. Now, I know that may be a lousy illustration, but in a certain sense, that's what he's saying here. This is the judgment. God has called you to the team. God has called you into His family. That's why you're undergoing these afflictions. It's proof that God has accepted you. The very fact that you're able to stand is proof that God has accepted you because He's pouring out His grace in you that you can stand. He's brought you into these 3-a-days for the very purpose that you yourself might, at the end of time, have the badges of glory. In other words, these things are not things of despair. These things are not things to say God has rejected us. These are things to say God has accepted us for Christ's sake, and God is seeking to prepare us that we may stand on that great and last game day in glory and be owned by the head of the universe. That's the whole idea. I mean, maybe it's this whole idea, and again, trying to think in just some way to help me fix it in my mind and into yours. Again, just like those soldiers themselves trained and went through all of the rigors of boot camp who then landed on Utah and Omaha and on those beaches. And they were prepared men. They were called men. They were in the barges. They knew they were going into difficulty. And that was because they were men who had been called. They'd been enlisted. They were a part of a great army, and they were going to go forth. And the desire was to be able to go all the way to Berlin with every single badge that they could bear because they had endured. And then this is what God is doing. I want to bring you through. Look at these challenges, these opportunities, these sufferings as opportunities, as it were, to bear the badge of honor for the sake of my name. You remember in Acts chapter 5, I believe it was Acts chapter 5, I hope I'm right about that, I'm thinking about Acts 5, where the authorities, the Jewish authorities, basically said, you preach no longer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, we must preach. They got a whipping and licking for it, but as they went out of that place, we're told they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name. In other words, they saw the suffering not as a badge of shame, not as a badge of forsaking by God, but as a badge of honor. They didn't seek it. But they realized in the midst of it, it became the opportunity for them to be able to bear the badge for the name, to go through that suffering. I think it's the same idea maybe as what Christ Himself says in Luke 6, 22 and 23. He says, blessed are you. And this is the kind of sense that He wants them to understand. This is why Paul himself is thanking God in the midst of their sufferings. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. Thank God, he says. Christ says this, and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Blessed are you. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. I mean, isn't that amazing? Blessed are you. Be glad. Leap. I mean, it's a whole different perspective, isn't it? It's a whole different perspective. We kind of moan and groan, or we would maybe tend to do so. But Paul says you don't have your perspective. You need to understand, blessed are you when this comes upon you for the sake of the kingdom. You belong to Him. You're owned by Him. He is bringing you into this great calling and opportunity to confirm your calling, as it were. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. He sets their mind toward the judgment of God. Listen, as this comes upon you, think of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. Your reward is great. If you are reviled for this name of Christ, says Peter, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, all of this that takes place now is a reflection, it's an anticipation, as it were, of the judgment of God. God has already made His judgment about you. God has brought you and accepted you through your faith in Jesus Christ. He's made you His own, and He is going to bear you up. His desire is to make you worthy in that day, to have you counted as one who has stood. He Himself will support you in that great task. And the idea then is this. It's persevere. It is the opportunity to show where you belong and who you belong to. Well, let us look in the next part. Let us look in the next part to the perspective about the future. The perspective about the future, and that is this. The present order of things is not permanent. There will be a final and irrevocable division between the just and the unjust. Things are not going to continue. The righteous judgment of God, and even as He thinks about presently what was taking place in their life, that righteous judgment in His mind is that great and last day judgment that He begins to mention in verses 6 through 10. And he gives us a summary statement at the very beginning that just is kind of axiomatic. For after all, as we speak of the right judgment of God, as we speak about God doing right, it's only right or only just for God, as some version says. It's right in God's sight. This is what is appropriate. This is what is good. It's only right, isn't it? Naturally, divinely, to understand that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted, to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Now, He's bringing about a specific situation. He's looking at something very detailed here, and He's just saying, listen, there's going to come a day of reckoning. There's going to come a day, basically, to which He calls payback day. Your enemies are going to get paid back, and you're going to get paid back. Their payback is going to be retribution. Your payback is going to be reward. Your payback is going to be relief, He says. And He's looking at that very specific situation which they themselves find themselves in. But He will move to a broader characterization of that day. But in verses 6 and 7, He just tells us there's going to be a division. God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The troublers will be troubled. We call that under the Old Testament the old lex talionis. The old eye for an eye. What you have given to men, God will give to you. What you have given to my own, what they have given to you, my servants, will be paid back to them in divine coin. It will not be human payback. It will be divine payback. Divine, simply retaliation. Divine retaliation. And he says to you, there will be a different result. Basically, the word is relief. In the Greek, it's anison, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Sounds like aspirin. He'll give you anison. He will give you relief. He will take away the burdens and the struggles and the tensions. To those who are afflicting you, they will be afflicted. But to you who are being afflicted, you are going to get relief. The trouble is going to be removed. There's going to be a great reversal of fortunes, is what he says. A great reversal of roles. It's going to come from God himself. It's just for God to do this. God is going to make a payback. Now, I want us to look at these as we go through the text as much as we have. I want us to look now in the second place after just considering that summary, the basic summary that there will be a great reversal. The next point I want to make under this second heading is this. The reversal will be at the mighty revelation of Christ. The great reversal will take place when? At the revelation. The mighty revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is all this going to take place? When is this all going to happen? When will they get what they deserve? And when will we get what we don't deserve by grace? When is that going to take place? He says, my Bible says in its translation, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's going to come an end to this disorder. There's going to come an end. There's going to come an end to all of this existing order where the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering. It's going to occur at the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's literally what it is. The apocalypsis, the revealing of Christ, the manifestation of Christ, the unveiling of Christ from heaven. Christ is in heaven, glorious and majestic, reigning in an ineffable glory, worshipped by the angels, worshipped by the hosts of heaven, even as we could see in Revelation chapter 5. But that glory and that majesty is hidden to us. It's veiled in the spiritual realm of heaven itself. But there is coming a time when he will blast through that spiritual realm, when he will invade and intervene into this physical realm, and he will manifest himself in his glory. He'll be unveiled. As it were, as he unveiled himself on the Mount of Transfiguration and his glory shine forth, so as it were, history itself will pull back a veil, and Christ himself will come in his own unveiled and perfect glory. It's then, that's when it's going to come to an end. That's when our patience and our endurance is going to be relieved. It is going to be then when he comes and is revealed that those who have been troubling them are going to find their trouble. Relief is coming for sure. I think about it maybe pictorially in my mind, and it's again only but a picture. Some of you may remember, and I can't remember if it's episode 2 or episode 3 of The Lord of the Rings, but you remember, and I don't know, was it Helm's Deep when all of those little henchmen and hobbits and creatures were all just locked into that box cabin, box canyon, there was no way out, and then all of a sudden blazing on the hill, there it was, almost it seemed a picture of Revelation 19, there was Gandalf on the white horse with the armies, the delivering armies, and there he was in his glory. In a certain sense, there he was unveiled now before the suffering and enduring troops. And in a certain sense, relief is coming. The promise is there. It is going to take place. It's not a matter if, it's a matter when. It's going to take place at his coming. His blessed, personal, visible revelation of himself. And the scripture says he shall appear a second time without reference to sin for salvation of those who have eagerly waited for him. He will be revealed for salvation. That's what we're looking for him for. We're looking for him to rescue us, to save us, to come in his glory for us. But the scripture also tells us here in this very context that Jesus Christ comes for judgment. Jesus Christ doesn't come for the salvation of all. He doesn't come to rescue all, but there will be many for whom he will deal out retribution. Verse 8. Christ is coming, and when Christ comes, it will be, according to Romans chapter 2, a day of the revelation of God's judgment and wrath. The Lord Jesus is the judge. The Lord Jesus is the appointed agent of God's recompense and retribution. You remember, some of you, as you have read through the book of Acts, that Paul himself spoke to the Athenians in chapter 17, and he says, God has fixed a day. God has fixed a day. More fixed and more certain than tomorrow in the purposes of God. A day in which He will judge the world. The judgment of the world is certain. And He will judge the world, it says, in righteousness. He will do right by the whole world, and He will judge the whole world rightly, it says, through a man. A man whom He has raised from the dead, even the man Christ Jesus. He is the judge of all the earth. I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? The one who came to save sinners. The one who came to lay down His life for sinners. The one who Himself bore the wrath of God, the retribution of God, the judgment of God, the holy indignation of God against Himself on our behalf because of our rebellion, because of our resistance, because of our refusal. That one who Himself bore the retribution of God will come and accomplish the retribution of God to those who will not cast themselves upon Him who was the wrath averter. He will come as that judge. Paul himself said in other preaching, he says, we have been appointed to preach to you and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. I mean, that's an amazing thing, is it not? That Jesus Christ shall come, even as Revelation says, with His eyes as a fire and flame, and out of His mouth the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. God will judge the secrets of men, we're told in Romans chapter 2, through Christ. Secrets of men. The things that men cannot see, the very heart and recesses of the soul. Christ Himself, who knows men inside and out, who knows them wholly throughout all of their whole course of life, who knows whether or not they are believing and trusting and yielding and following Him. That Christ will be the judge in the end. Jesus Himself said in John 5:22, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And when He is revealed, we're told in 2 Thessalonians here, it says, as He is revealed from heaven, as He comes out into the open view, as it were, in His unveiled glory and majesty, and in His judgment, He will do so in the accompaniment of the angels of His power. That's literally what it says. Not His mighty angels. That indicates that in a certain sense the power lies with the angels, but literally it's just the angels of His power. They will come, as it were, as the agents and ministers of Him who really could do it all by Himself. But they will come in their glory. And you remember in all of those accounts that we have in the Gospels of the appearing and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is with the angels who come to gather the wicked and draw them up into the net, and who come to gather the elect. There'll be a mighty ingathering, and the angels will be the instruments and the agents of His own mighty power. And Christ, who Himself is the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff, and put the chaff where it will be burned with unquenchable fire, and the wheat where it will be drawn into His barn. Christ will do that through these divine and angelic messengers. The Scripture says that when He comes, He will come not only in this incredible, intimidating display with the host of heaven behind Him, but it says in flaming fire. And it is hard to know, and I wrestle with the proper understanding of this. Some say it is this blazing fire of divine appearing. That when God Himself manifested Himself in the Old Testament, oftentimes as it was on Sinai and other places, it was in a blaze of glory. And maybe that's the idea. That when He comes, He will come in mighty display. He will come out of heaven. He will be displayed in His majesty, but He will be displayed in a blinding brilliance of fire, as it were, burnished bronze and eyes of fire, even as we're told in Revelation. But maybe there's another aspect to it, which some have mentioned, and that is the aspect of the idea of fire as a destructive agent. Fire is a purging and refining agent. Fire is that which nothing can stand before when it comes. Whatever it is, whatever the picture of it is, it's a mighty picture. Christ enrobed in fire. Christ coming as a consuming fire. This is what is and what will be the marks of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But will you notice? Will you notice, as I speak of the character of that, this revelation of Christ will deal out retribution. That's the next point I want to make. This revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ will deal out retribution to some. Christ is going to avenge. The wording is very strong here. Verse 18. When he comes and when he is revealed, it says he will deal out retribution. He will take vengeance, as it were. Not petty vengeance, not God who is kind of in an emotional peak, not God who is somehow marked by some kind of irrational outburst, but God who in a holy, controlled understanding of the very nature and character of those with whom he exercised his judgment understands their very hearts. This is a principled and righteous dealing. Will you notice to whom that coming and majestic, blazing, mighty Christ, will you notice who he gives vengeance to here? It's not as we might suppose immediately. It's not to those, he says, who have been afflicting you. That's assumed. It's not those who have been troubling you. He's talking about a broader class of which those troublers themselves are just simply a part. He says, listen, when the judgment of Christ comes, when the dividing of men takes place, Christ will divide them along these lines. Not whether they're red and yellow, black and white, not whether they belong to that nation or this nation, not whether they belong to that denomination or this denomination, not whether they have done this or this, but on this very basis, those who fall under the judgment of Jesus Christ, the vengeance of the Savior, are those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the root, you see, of all opposition to God's people. And that is the root, as it were, even if it doesn't manifest itself in opposition to God's people, that is the root of opposition to God himself. It is this, they do not know God and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is often, and it's common for many to divide those into two classes, and it seems like the text would give us warrant for that with an article between both of them distinctively setting out two different classes. Those who do not know God, some say are the Gentiles. That marks Gentiles. That oftentimes they are characterized in the New Testament as those who have no knowledge of God. And then those who do not obey the gospel often will see that as the Jews. That now here is the Messiah for whom they have looked, but now they do not obey the gospel, which is to submit to that Messiah. He becomes a stumbling block to them. But in either case, whether he's referring to two different classes, we need to look at them both. And consider them both, however we want to divide them up. Basically, who are the ones that come under the vengeance of Christ himself? It is those who are God rejectors and Christ resistors. God rejectors and Christ resistors. They are the ones who come under the judgment of Christ. Certainly those who are bad and mean and hostile and beat and bruise the saints, but it goes beyond that. It's a far greater category. They fall into it, but here is what he is saying is, listen, more than just simply the bruisers and batterers and hostile and harming, it is those who, he says, first of all, do not know God. It denotes a willful ignorance of God. It denotes people who will not have God in their mind, will not have God in their thoughts, will not acknowledge Him as He is revealed in the Scriptures, who will say, yes, I want to know Him, but when He discloses Himself and reveals Himself in the Holy Scriptures, they themselves will not bow, they themselves will not yield, they themselves will not acknowledge Him as He reveals Himself. They will just walk away from that revelation. Those are the ones who He says do not know God. They refuse to acknowledge Him as He is and as He reveals Himself. They refuse to bow to His authority. They refuse to give Him thanks. They refuse to honor Him as He reveals Himself as God. They refuse to draw near to His revelation and to understand Him. They refuse to bow to His precepts and His commands. They refuse to yield themselves one instant to His authority and His just requirements. They refuse to acknowledge their own rebellion against Him. They refuse to acknowledge that they do not love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They refuse to come to grips with God as how He has revealed Himself. They refuse to acknowledge Him as their Creator, as their Sustainer, as their life giver, as the one who has given every single common grace and mercy that they themselves enjoy, is the giver of breath, the giver of employment, the giver of family, the giver of anything that they themselves know. They refuse to bow to Him. They refuse to say, where may I find Him? Where may I seek Him? How may I know Him? And this is what marks them. It is those who have nothing to do with that God. They will reject Him. They will not accept the terms on which He Himself says, I might be known and I might be worshipped, and that is through the gospel. In other words, in a certain sense, it's tied together. Well, how might I know this God? Come to the Scriptures. But they themselves will not yield to that. They will not yield to the divine revelation that the Scripture reveals about themselves, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single man that can please God, that basically men are not God seekers, but God resistors, God haters, God avoiders, God manufacturers of gods of their own idea. They will not acknowledge Him, and it is upon those who the Scripture says, the Savior Himself who came to save men will judge. He will come to them, those who will not, do not know God. He will come to those who do not obey the gospel. He will come to those to whom the gospel is offered, the very grounds and means of pardon and reconciliation with God. The very gospel that offers the way for men to come out from under the judgment of God, recognizing that that judgment fell upon Christ for our sakes, that He Himself bore wrath for us that we may not have to bear it. But they will hear that gospel, they will hear that Christ is offered as a Savior, and they will reject that. That they will reject His atoning sacrifice. They will reject that He was the one that suffered in our place for our sins. I will have none of that. I can make myself acceptable to God on my own. I, as it will, basically will not accept that Christ took the retribution of God for me. And what that means is simply this, according to the Scriptures. That if you will not accept God's retribution and judgment upon Christ for your own sins, then you will receive the judgment of Christ on you for your sins. You will either be judged in Christ and therefore avoid the judgment because you've believed on Christ, or you will basically say, I have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ, and you yourself will bear the judgment of Christ, the sin bearer. That is where it comes. It will come to those who do not know God. It will come to those who do not obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means to believe in Christ. It means to confess that you yourself are a rebel before the living God, and that there is nothing you could do in a million years to make yourself acceptable in the sight of God. It is to recognize that if God's judgment and wrath falls upon you rightly, there is no way in the world, in a million worlds and times, that you could stand against the judgment of God. If His fire melts the mountains, if His presence upheaves the earth, if His very presence causes the earth and stars and angels to pass away, then how do you think you can stand, O man, O woman, O boy and girl? And it is to accept this gospel that God's wrath and judgment and retribution has been poured out upon another, Christ. God is holy in His justice. God will do right always. And the cross is the evidence that God will judge. The cross is the evidence that God will do right. But the cross is the evidence as well that God in love has provided a wrath bearer that you may not have to bear it. That you yourself, coming in faith to Jesus Christ, taking a refuge in Him who bore in His own body our sins, may not know that judgment. But if you just say, sorry, I'm walking away from it. I don't need it. I will not bow to it. Then this is what you will know. You will know the judgment of God. You will know the retribution. Whether you've lifted your hand at all against a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you ever even said a word against a believer in Christ, because the issue really isn't what you do with men. The issue is what do you do with the living God? And that is where His judgment falls. It falls upon men and women and boys and girls who willfully say, I will not know You. I do not desire to bow to You. And I will not receive Your mercy on the terms which Christ by His blood has purchased it. And what are the terms? The terms are faith. The terms are faith in Christ. He doesn't demand that you lift a million worlds. He doesn't demand that you recite 1,000 prayers. He doesn't demand that you attend church 5 times in 1 week. He doesn't demand that somehow you help little old ladies across the street and give your money away to some charity. It's just simply this, even as Richard said, that you humble yourself under the revelation of God and recognize that there is nothing you can do but cast your helpless soul upon the all-sufficient atoner, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to obey the gospel. It means to cast yourself upon God and say, I can't bear the judgment. I see the hurricane of His wrath. And if I've got to bear it, I can't. But I see that there's an eye in the hurricane. I see that the wrath has been spent upon the Son. And if I can just come to the Son, then I'll be able to dwell in the midst of consuming fire and not be consumed. I will dwell in mercy. That's what it means to obey the gospel. And that's where I'm going to leave us here. I'm going to talk about the nature of that destruction, but I just simply want to say this. Obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. It's kind of an amazing thing, you know. You know what Paul is doing here? You know, we kind of just say, well, you know, the gospel is kind of, well, that looks like another little option out here. But do you know what he does? He puts obedience to the gospel in the category of one of the great sins if you don't. He puts not obeying the gospel in the category of divine offense. Obey the gospel. Acknowledge me. Obey the gospel and you'll be saved. Believe on me. Trust in me. Yield to me. Recognize that in Jesus Christ there is all mercy, all grace, that God's judgment is all spent. And on that day when Christ comes in blazing, mighty, ineffable, destroying glory, you yourself will be embraced by Him. You will be marveled at. You will marvel at Him. And so the way of refuge, the way of life, the way out of destruction is through Him. May not a single soul depart this day. You see, the day is certain of judgment. But there has also been a certain day of mercy. Calvary's cross, God Himself poured out His wrath upon His Son that you yourself, believing in His Son, may not know that wrath ever. You may not know the retribution of the Son. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Cast your soul upon Him. Rest on Him. Rely on Him. Follow Him. Trust Him. Believe on Him as He is, the God-man and the sacrifice and the Lamb for sinners. Do not walk out of this place under the judgment and condemnation of God. Do not presume that you can play with consuming fire and the timing of the living God. This is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be reconciled. Today is the day to give up rebellion. Today is the day to stop being stiff-necked. Today is the day to humble yourself under the mercy of a willing God who would run over His Son in love that you might be saved. But if you will not respond to His offer of love through His Son, then He will run you down in the last day and there will be no escape. Today is the day of mercy. Obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Believe and trust in the Son of God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, I pray that You would be pleased to give us a serious mind about these things. The Lord, You would fix them upon us. That Lord God, we would understand that Him in whom we have trusted is coming in glory. But oh God, if we have not, if we have gone our own way, if we have put You to the side, if we have been just simply the centers of our own universe, and that we have not acknowledged You, nor sought You, nor in humility listened and bowed to Your truth, nor considered Your Son, nor obeyed Your gospel, then Father, such ones are under the judgment of Jesus Christ, the one who came to save. And from Him there will be no salvation, but judgment, everlasting destruction away from His presence and from the glory of His power. Father, will You show mercy to every soul here? Lord God, will every single soul, by Your mercy and grace, will you convict and compel men to come out of their rebellion and their resistance, out of their willing ignorance and hard-heartedness? Lord God, will You draw them that they might embrace the refuge for sinners, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God? Lord God, will You encourage them to come out from under Your judgment and condemnation and to find in Your Son everlasting and eternal mercy, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal? Oh, Father, we thank You that You are kind enough to warn us, and even more kind to offer life to us if we would but yield and respond to Your call. Lord, may not a single one, would You give the grace to all of us this day to be found resting and relying and rejoicing in Your mercy through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.